All right, good morning, everybody. How we doing? Good, yeah, okay. It's announcement time. We need like a song for that or something. All right, Calvary practice, choir practice starts tonight, so 5 p.m. If you've got a voice, you should be there. No experience necessary. And then coming up this Saturday, both the Calvary Brotherhood and Sisterhood are meeting, and they're meeting at the same time, 9 a.m. So that's something to check out for both men and women. We've got some birthdays. Xavier Pessenecker is on the 4th. Did I say that right? Yeah. Okay. And Barb Geis, that's on the 6th. So make sure we wish them a happy birthday. Also, I am told to tell you guys, there's never food or drink allowed in the sanctuary other than just water. So if we find, we're going to send people around to randomly sniff your cup, and there's a pretty hefty fine if you get caught. Banishment from Calvary is what we're looking at. All right. I think that's it. Okay, let's go ahead and say a prayer. And dear God, we pray. We just come to you this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for another day. We thank you for the beautiful weather, just to allow the sun to hang out and the warmth to hang out a little longer, God. And we praise you for that. We pray and ask that this morning our minds would be free of distraction and that we would be able to focus and to listen and to understand the message and that we would absorb it in a way that is useful for us and not just head knowledge, but that we would go out into the world and apply that. We pray that your spirit would just continue to be with everybody here in this church and just continue to be with Christians all across the world, God, and help us to further your kingdom. And we pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
You are invited to stand with us. I heard an old story, how Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me.
The angels singing and the old redemption.
watches o'er his own. He cannot fail, he must prevail. Have faith in God, have faith in God. Have faith in God when your prayers are unanswered. Your earnest plea he will never forget. Wait on the Lord, trust his word and be patient. Have faith in God, he'll answer yet. Have faith in God, he is on his throne. Have faith in God, he watches o'er his own. He cannot fail.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for each and every day, Father, that you've given to us and that you will continue to give until the day of your coming, Father, and we look forward to that. And we just pray that you bless our service this morning, bless each and every person that was able to be here and those who weren't. We ask that you be with them in their homes, those that couldn't be here, and that you work in their hearts as well. We pray for the message this morning, Father, that it'll touch each of us in a special way. And we pray that you bless Pastor Mike as he delivers it. We ask that you bless those who are able to give this morning and that you bless the gift that they give. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand once again.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the sovereign Mother stand, our other ground is sinking sand. Our other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face,
because I know you. Well, good morning, everybody. Oh, hope you've enjoyed some of this beautiful sunshine we've been having the last few days. It's been quite beautiful. I parked in the garage yesterday, or not the garage, the driveway, and just kind of leaned back my chair and took in some sunshine and cool breeze. It was just really pretty. So God is doing some pretty cool stuff. If you look around at some of the trees out there, I don't think anyone can paint like he can, huh? He's just providing just this beautiful tapestry that we get to look at when we go to work or maybe come home. Take a moment and just think who made those trees and bushes just come to life like that. They're praising him. I know the one sermon when I was a lot younger, I asked my dad, I said, do you think that the rocks and plants and dirt would have actually shouted out and praised him if the people didn't when he come? And my dad said, yes. So I think in their own way, they're just kind of displaying what a mighty God we have. We're going to try to sing this little song. Caleb was gone a couple weeks ago, and this is an arrangement that they sang and played at that church. And it is such a beautiful arrangement, and I'm going to try to do my best with the lyrics here. Let not your heart be troubled. His tender words I hear, and resting on his goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. The path he leadeth, one step may I see. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me.
Thank you, guys. Of course, Todd, the guy in the yellow is my son, and the guy at the piano is my grandson. And so it just shows you what kind of musical talent's in me, right? And you're saying, yeah, Just shows you what God can do in spite of you. Yeah. Unto the Lord, amen, amen. If you got your Bible, do you have your Bible? Okay, all right. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I'm going to read the whole chapter. I couldn't stop for a verse here and there, whatever, so I'm sorry. But it won't hurt you, I don't think. Let's do it. Keep talking and get to it. Chapter 9 says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlesticks, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or we would probably say the holy of holies, which had a golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And over it were the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went also into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But in the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into holiness of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which we offer both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats, drinks, and diverse washings, and carnal ordinations imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of a building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean and sanctified to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purged our conscience from dead works to serving the living God. For this cause he is mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also necessarily be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it has no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto us. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, the building outside, and all the vessels in the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the truth, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but also after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look to him shall he appear the second time without sin until salvation. Heavenly Father, I know this was a lengthy passage, but we're pretty well familiar with it. I pray, Father, that you'll help us to see again the pictures and the imagery, the power and the majesty. Recognizing these things came full circle in Christ Jesus, who's Lord. We praise you and thank you, Lord, that you didn't wait for us to get good enough. You didn't wait for us to make amends. We couldn't do it ourselves. But you took it upon yourself. And in the final analysis, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and was that lamb without spot and blemish who gave himself as an offering for sin, that we might be made whole. Forgiven of sin. How far is the sin forgiven? As far as the east is from the west. Father, thank you. Help us to rejoice this morning. Let's not leave this place grumbling and scumbling and saying, "What? It's beautiful outside. It's wonderful in here. And we have your word. And we have your spirit." Father, use this time to lift us up, draw us to you. For these things I ask in that mighty, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. One of the most sought-after things, ancient relics of the Jewish people, is the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if you have been doing those kind of things, but every now and then I get on the internet and look at stuff, and they got all kinds of things over there on the side, little squares that you can punch. And I don't know how many times in the last few weeks or something, they must have found the Ark of the Covenant 50,000 times. Anyway, it's there all the time. There are many claiming they have found the Ark of the Covenant. Some say they have located it. They haven't dug it up yet, but it's under the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Some say that kind of thing. But we found it. There it is. An example, an amateur archaeologist whose name is Ronald Wyatt claimed to have found the Ark in 1982. What year is it now? 2023? If he found the Ark of the Covenant in 1982, why haven't we heard something about it? I don't think you could keep that a secret. I don't think you could do it at all. And it's the greatest discovery of all time, but yet we haven't heard anything about it. But of course, Mr. Wyatt has an answer for that. He said the Israeli government is engaged in a massive cover-up. Okay. There must be a lot of Americans over there in that government. Israel is good at keeping secrets, however. I don't know, remember when the Iraq War was going on, those kind of things? At that particular time, at least I think, I found out that Israel had a bomb, an atomic bomb. And so that was a revelation. Why do they need an atomic bomb? I don't know exactly, but they have it. In the final analysis, I suppose, if they need it, they're going to use it. Well, the Ark of the Covenant was called the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of Testimony, or just the Ark. It was very significant to the people of God because of the Abrahamic covenant, the whole process of the Ark, the whole procedure of how to worship God, how to do these things, to go into the temple, go into the Holy of Holies, the priest once a year, high priest once a year, all those kind of things. And God promised Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 26, he was going to make of him what? A great nation. That his people would be like the stars of the heavens and the sands of the seas. And so this is a promise that God had kept in a small way, being amplified and opened up and opened up and opened up. And so the Bible tells us that the ark was created according to a pattern given to Moses by God himself when the Israelites were encamped upon at the foot of Mount Sinai. The ark was to be what? A visible symbol that God was in their midst. You know, it's not bad to have symbols because they're there for a reason. When we see the cross, it's supposed to remind us of something. Jesus died for our sins. We see these symbols. And so it was a symbol. And it was carried about by the children of Israel for 40 years wandering around in the desert. Whenever the Israelites camped, they had to do something with it. The ark would be placed in a separate room in a sacred tent called the tabernacle. Years and years and years ago, there were many churches that loved to call themselves what? The tabernacle. The dwelling place of God. That's not a bad deal. But listen, guess what? We're the dwelling place of God if we have Jesus in our heart. And when we come here, this is just the house of God that we, the church, came here this morning, the people of God, assembled to worship God. The tabernacle then was this kind of mobile tent thing that later would become replaced by a temple in Jerusalem. Of course, we know that back in Samuel and Kings, David wanted to build a house for God. And God said, no, you can't do it. You're a man of war. I'll let Solomon do that. So that was the first undertaking. And the first, they began to gather all kinds of materials all over the place to build the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple. Now, when Joshua, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, led the people of Israel into the promised land, they came to the Jordan River, remember, and the waters of the Jordan receded, pulled back, when the priests first entered into the water. And, of course, we need to remember that when all that happened, they were reminded to take some stones from the middle of the river and make a stone pile, make a remembrance pile of stone. But what were those priests carrying when they entered into the Jordan? The Ark of the Covenant. Ever notice how quickly we forget what God does? We just really do that. We forget what God does, but you let somebody call us a name or something like that, we don't forget that forever. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, during the Battle of Jericho, the ark was also used in carrying around. We talk about the children of Israel marching around the city of Jericho and all those kind of things. And they shouted and the walls came tumbling down. Sometimes we forget about they carried the Ark of the Covenant around and around and around. They did shout and the walls did come tumbling down. But there was the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized what? God with us. Round and round they went. Round and round they went. They sounded the trumpets on the seventh day, and they shouted, and kaboom. I suspect there was nobody more surprised by that whole strategy than the people who lived in Jericho. Don't you think that they probably got up on the walls thinking, okay, Israel's going to come, and they're going to fight us and do it all. What are these people doing? Well, I'll tell you, these people have been in slavery in Egypt so long they don't even realize that we're not going to give up. We're going to have to fight. Or who knows what they were thinking about. But they carried the Ark of the Covenant around and around and around, and then they shouted. 2 years later, the Ark, that's not very long, was captured by the Philistines. Remember, Israel thought, hey, let's take the Ark of the Covenant out there, and we'll take God with us, and God will just destroy the Philistines. They took the ark, and the Philistines did what? whipped their behind. And they fled, leaving the ark out there in the battlefield. And so then the Philistines took the ark. And they brought it back to them. And they put it at Ashdod, where there was a temple of Dagon. That was their god, or at least one of their gods. And they put the ark there. And they came back into the temple the next day after they put the ark in the temple there at Dagon. And they found the statue of Dagon had fell over. And it was kind of prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that should have given them a little clue. Something's going on here. But being faithful pagans like they are, it's amazing what we worship, isn't it? God who can supply every need, God who is gracious and long-suffering with us, God who forgives our sin, doesn't count it against us. We forget all that, and we want to put all these silly things in there. That's what they wanted to do. Well, I don't know what happened to Dagon, but I guess we'll have to get a crew and set him back up. I always like the passages in Isaiah where Isaiah talks about Baal and capturing of the idols. They can't walk, they can't talk, they can't do anything. People have to haul them around. Energy is wasted on all that kind of stuff. Well, anyway, they put it right back up. Boom. Oh, that's great. Marvelous. There we go. I don't know how it fell down. Don't you think they might have just thought about that a little bit? Because I suspect that this idol, this big thing, was probably heavy and all that kind of stuff. Well, of course, it fell down. The next day, it fell down again. This time, it was broken half or in pieces. And so, the plagues, which plagued the people. David finally, of course, brought the ark back to Jerusalem because the Philistines said, I don't know what's wrong with this thing, but it's bad luck. Every place we take it, something bad happens. It must be cursed or something like that. And so they put it in all kinds of different places, and finally they told the Israelis, you know, hey, come get the thing. Actually, we're finished with it. We'd like you to take this thing back home. And so David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to the temple. And you remember, we read that almost this morning in our Bible study, that when they began to take the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, something happened. Anybody remember what happened? It started teetering a little bit. Because, you see, like a pagan would think, how can we transport this ark of God? Let's get a brand new cart. Let's make this brand new. Let's get a brand new shiny red Cadillac, put it in. Or maybe Mercedes convertible. I don't remember. Something like that. Anyway, put it in there. Let's get some horses and cows and things like that. Brand new. Let's get this. What were they doing? They were doing all the things that they thought they could do to appease God. None of those things would, of course. And, of course, then Israel comes out there, and they're going to move the thing. They didn't know how to move it. You know, my friends, we as American people have forgotten what we're supposed to be doing with Jesus, his Bible, his word, and his commission. We've forgotten. Well, anyway, these guys came out to get the Ark of the Covenant. It kind of went like this, and some poor sap. You know, this is. We were talking about that a little bit this morning. I'm kind of with you. Was that you, Dennis, that said, I think he reached up there and touched it and went straight to heaven? Yeah, he died. Of course, that did what? Whoa, hey, something's wrong here. And then they went about and found out how they were supposed to transport the ark, and they brought it back to Jerusalem with a lot of fanfare, actually. I remember I preached a sermon years and years ago, and when David danced and sang before the ark as they came into Jerusalem, remember that? What did he have on? Nothing. He was naked as a jaybird. Or something like that. And his wife, of course, got really upset with that. Look at that clown. He's out there showing himself off to everybody like that. What's wrong with him? So she got really mad with him. We do all these things, don't we? They brought the ark back. Praise the Lord for that. They put it in the house of God that Solomon had built. When the temple was dedicated, the high priests would come out from the temple. And when they dedicated the temple, something happened. A cloud filled the temple. What was that? I think that was the Shekinah glory of God. God was saying, this is okay. I've got it. This is fine. It's acceptable. You don't have to worry about touching the floor of the temple and dying. It's okay. There's a special room inside the temple, the Holy of Holies, that we're going to put the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest can go in one time a year, one time, and make that offering upon the mercy seat of God, the Ark of the Covenant. Do you have that picture? Hey, isn't that cool? That's beautiful. No wonder guys are looking for it. Some of those guys are probably wanting to melt it down, you know, get some gold out of that thing. But anyway, it's beautiful, isn't it? And so this is what this box was. What are those things on the ends there? Cherubims, some kind of angels, right? And of course, it's basically a box. A box. It's basically a box. You know why? Because they expected when they went in and put it in the Holy of Holies and put that there, and of course the high priest came in every year, once a year, and put the blood upon the seat. You know what they expected? That was the seat of God. God was supposed to come and sit down among them. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. They expected God to come and sit down with them. God Almighty, God who spoke everything into existence, God who did all these kind of things, they expected him to come and sit down with them. Oh, he did better than that. He not only came and sat down, he came and walked with them and talked with them. And day by day, mighty miracles were done at the hand of Jesus. God with us. That's what that was teaching. So anyway, the glory of God filled the temple. King Hezekiah was supposed to be the last guy who saw the temple or the altar, the ark in the temple. I don't know how they came up with that. But in 587 BC, the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Second Maccabees has this. Now, Maccabees is not in our Bible, but it's in the back of the Catholic Bible. It's kind of a historical thing. There's some good information there. And the second book of Maccabees, chapter 2, verse 4 through 10 says, the prophet Jeremiah, warned by God before the Babylonian invasion, took the ark, the altar, the incense, and buried them in a cave. Of course, the $64,000 question is, if that's true, where did he put it? And if that's the case, all these people are looking, aren't they? All these people. Now, will we ever find the Ark of the Covenant? I don't know. I have no idea. I don't really think it's necessary to find the Ark of the Covenant, because the real significance of the Ark of the Covenant is not the Ark itself. It's to what it's pointing to. The Ark is a symbol that's telling us about what God is going to do. The lid of the Ark, or that box, is called what? The mercy seat. God's going to sit down there inside this. Inside the box, just think about that. These archaeological guys, wouldn't they be just wonderful if they could find the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God? I'll tell you, if they found it in 1982, we'd know about it by now. They would find the rod that budded. They would find these things because all those things were put in to the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 19 records for us what happened. They camped in the desert in Sinai, and God called Moses, called him up onto the mountain, remember? And in Exodus 19, it says, "Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bared you up on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And now, therefore, if you will obey my voice, and indeed, and keep my covenant," contract, "then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine." Everything's God's. And God says, "And I want you folks to be my people in this world." Now, what was Israel's primary responsibility? To tell the world about God, the true God. Over in 1 Peter, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. Not only are you a priesthood, you're a royal priesthood. A holy nation, a peculiar people." I must have been thinking about Baptists. "That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Woo! All that in Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? We normally think of this peculiar, a peculiar people, as something being strange or odd or unusual. But the little Greek word there has this idea of being chosen, special. We are more than a mere possession, but rather we're a treasure unto God. No price can be put upon you. That's how valuable you are. You know, I think about this, and of course, I'm not a woman. I'm a man, and I did not bear children. But I know you women who have had children, they are some of your special treasures, aren't they? They really are. It's obvious to me when I see women with their children and things like that, you know. The other guys, the other woman's children, go back there and sit down and be quiet. But mine are a special treasure to me. Well, if that's not the way it is, it can't be. We're a costly possession for the Lord Jesus Christ. He has willingly poured out his life for us. We're his children. We're his people. No amount of mother's love can compare to the love that Jesus paid for us. But we can just set it side by side and get a glimpse of that love we find in Christ Jesus. Again, back in Exodus 19, it says, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." Exodus 20 says, "And then God gave them the Ten Commandments." Exodus 31, 18 says, "And he gave," God, "to Moses, when he had made the end of his communing with him on Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony, tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, written." I guess God didn't have a pencil, and he did it with his finger. Isn't that amazing? Woo-wee! And all those, more amazing and glorious, more wonderful, is that God gave his son to die for us. But I've said that earlier, the real significance of the Ark of Covenant is not what's in it, even though, like I said, it would be some really cool stuff. It's the lid itself. The lid, this is better. The lid is the box of the box is known as the mercy seat. Not the box, just the lid. The term mercy seat comes from the Hebrew word meaning to cover, to placate, to appease, to cleanse, to counsel, to make atonement. That lid represents freedom from sin. It was there that the high priest would once a year come in, take the blood, and spread it upon the mercy seat, Leviticus 16, in the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle that blood of the Lamb on the lid to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of the people. This was the only place in the world that that could happen, the mercy seat of God. Not in one of the great cities of the world, New York City, not there. Not in one of the great cities of Europe, Paris, not there. Not over there in Baghdad, at the Kabul, or not there. Only there, where atonement could be made. The ark, the mercy seat, was a symbol pointing beyond itself to the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were but a temporary action revealing the heart and mind of God, shadows, if you will, pointing to something better. Hebrews 9, we read that passage. It tells us about all those things and who Jesus is in making those things come true in a real way, far greater than you could ever understand. Over in Mark 15, Jesus said, it says when Jesus was dying, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he gave up the ghost and he died. And in verse 38 says this very interesting thing. When Jesus died, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The veil of the temple. The outer court was holy. The inside was the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And that curtain separated that. Once a year, the high priest could go in once a year and bring the blood and put it on that mercy seat for atonement for sins. Once a year. And when Jesus died on Calvary, that veil, that curtain, which I understand was very, very heavy, was ripped from where? Top to bottom. No 10 guys got there on the bottom and went, rip, came the other way. The way to God was open, nothing holding back to God in Christ. Jesus said when he died on the cross, remember that word that I had a little plaque made, it's out on the bulletin board, above the bulletin board in the gym. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. We say what? It is finished. Three words, but it's one word in Greek. Tetelestai. It is finished. All debts have been paid. All bills eradicated. Nothing. It's gone. It's finished. The mercy seat. The mercy seat Jesus set down in it for us. Over in John, 1 John, it says, and this is love, that God loved, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, that's a big word, isn't it? Covering for our sins. In Jesus, those sins are no more. The Bible says in Isaiah that they're cast as far as the east is from the west. Now you say, well, that's poetic, isn't it? Where's the east begin and the west stop? That's the whole idea. Infinite! As far as the east is from the west. In the dumped in the deepest part of the ocean. Well, what's that name of that trench or something there? Mariana's Trench or something like that we're told is supposed to be the deepest part of the ocean or something like that. Dumped in there. But the idea is for us to realize and appropriate that there for ourselves, that our sins are forgiven. God is not looking at your sins anymore. In Christ, our sins are forgiven. That's the reason why I can say to you this morning, my friends, that it doesn't make any difference if they find the Ark of the Covenant. If they do, some Yahoo will take a hammer and start busting it up and melt the gold down. Because it was a pointer, a beautiful pointer, significant pointer, a valuable pointer, and all those kind of things. But it's pointing to something more significant, more valuable, more beautiful than it. The Lord Jesus. Can you imagine? I think about that when I'm reading the New Testament. When Jesus is walking around doing things, sometimes the people didn't even recognize who was right there with them. They had no idea. I wonder sometimes, do we recognize who's with us? We should, though, shouldn't we? Because we're told by the authority of the Scriptures that Jesus has forgiven our sins. He's coming into our life. He dwells in us. We're his temple. The temple of the Holy Spirit of God. We're his temple, his people. Isn't that a magnificent thought? Isn't that beautiful? And there's nothing coming down the road that has to be an extra ingredient. Nothing has to be put on top. Chocolate or ice cream or none of that. It's over. It's finished. It's paid for. You can't do any more than this. Accept what God has done. Accept it. Now, when we say something like accept what God has done, I think what I'm trying to tell you is you can't grasp it and you can't hold it and you can't see it, but by faith you can have it. Accept what God has done. Grab it that way. And when you grab it that way, guess what? I think Jesus grabs you back. And he's never going to let you go. Never let you go. What a promise. What a beauty. What a marvel. And the whole scripture is heading that way. The whole scripture, the whole Old Testament, everything in the Gospels is telling us heading to Jesus. I don't know your hearts today, but listen, if you haven't settled that question as about who Jesus is in your life, today would be the day. Settle it. By faith, what kind of assurance do you want? Well, if they find the Ark of the Covenant, No, that's not it. Well, do it anyway. You have to believe him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. It is what? Gift of God. Not of works. Doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to do good things and help people. That's not, but it's not of works. Because if it was works, we could go, what a good boy am I. I did some real good things today, Lord. Aren't you glad? Not of works. There's no boasting. All the glory goes to Jesus. Settle it. Settle it. And serve him. Father, thank you for who you are. And the beauty and the power and the majesty that we see in the Ark of the Covenant is only dimmed by the beauty and the majesty of the one that Ark represented, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we're here today in this place, all over the world, I'm sure in different places and different times because of the time zones in the world, people are going to be meeting, they're going to be celebrating, they're going to be lifting up Jesus, rightfully so. Father, we've got work to be done, much to be done. Help us to do that. But doing it and recognizing that we are to be the good news people. It's good news that Jesus came and died. That's what gospel means. We're the good news people. Got good news for you. Got good news. Jesus is Lord, and he can be Lord of your life, and your sins can be forgiven. Father, help us to appropriate those things to ourselves. Understand them the best we can. The limited knowledge and understanding we have, help us to understand that, to settle those things in our heart. And then, not to just remain seated, but to go and carry the good news with us every place we go. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name.